Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke 18. This summer, I'm preaching through the parables of Jesus, and on deck this morning is the persistent widow. And I imagine if I polled the congregation, most of you would put this one on a list of the more familiar, more easily applicable parables. Some might be so bold to say, we already know, John. We're to pray like this widow. We are to pester the Lord until he answers our prayers. To that I would say, hold your horses. I think you're going to be pleasantly surprised. Not because I've discovered some hidden meaning or had some brilliant novel thought. The meaning is right here in the text, and it is deeper and more beautiful and more comforting than you might think. The true meaning comes through remembering two things: who God is and who we as believers are. But let's set up the context. It is similar to last week, in that it's an illustration that is used in the context where the subject is the second coming of Christ. The return of Jesus is in the background, and this parable serves as an illustration. And as I studied, I thought of it this way. Think of our solar system. You've got the sun at the very center, and then all these planets orbiting around the sun. The sun is the center, it is the focus, everything else revolves around it. And now picture Christ's return as the sun and the planets as aspects of the Christian life. Last week we looked at the 10 virgins And we were taught to always be ready. We looked at the planet of readiness last week. This week, we're looking at another planet orbiting that same sun, and it is the planet of prayer. While we anticipate and focus upon the return of our King, we are not only to pursue readiness, we're also to pursue prayer. And Luke helps us here. He's going to tell us why Jesus told the parable. I know I haven't read it yet, but look at verse 1. And he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke eliminates any guesswork. I don't have to wonder. He says Jesus told this story to keep his people from losing heart and losing prayer. I'll come back to this at the end, but those two things go together, don't they? When you lose one, you lose the other. Despair and discouragement and hopelessness are very real things. Becoming exhausted under the hardships and griefs of life is a very real thing. And when you find yourself there, the temptation is to think, why pray? What good will it do? Does God even care? Don't be surprised when losing heart leads to difficulty in prayer. And to flip that coin over, don't be surprised when after neglecting prayer, you lose heart. Those two go together. And Luke just comes out and says, Jesus told this parable about the persistent widow so that his disciples would always pray and not lose heart. One more note. It's always important to remember what a parable is about. Remember last week? What was the 10 virgins about? Was it about sharing your oil? No. Was it about forgiveness? No. We saw last week that it was about readiness, being ready for the return of Christ. What about this week? Well, it's obviously about prayer, but there's something else. Something that's so important in understanding this parable. This is a parable of contrast. You're going to get tired of me saying that, but it's important. It's a parable where two very different things will be juxtaposed. It is a parable of contrast. And that's going to make all the difference in how we understand it. So remember, a parable of contrast. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father, we thank you for your word and the light it sheds on who you are, your nature, and your character. And we thank you for the light your word sheds on who we are. Send your spirit that we might be helped, that we might see and believe the truth about who you are and who we are in Christ, with the end being that we would persevere in prayer and not lose heart. I ask it through Christ. Amen. Let's read our parable. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's get into it. Jesus begins by introducing two characters. The first is a judge. He's an important man. He's no king, but he is in a position of power. He can give or withhold justice. And what are we told about his character? Two things. He didn't fear God, and he didn't respect man. Jesus wastes no time to show that this is the worst possible judge. He doesn't fear God, meaning he's not bound to any morality or code of ethics higher than himself, by which he interprets the law. He doesn't believe that one day he will be held accountable and he will be judged before a higher court. He doesn't feel the constraint to do what's right and pursue truth and punish the evil of society. He doesn't fear God. And he doesn't respect his fellow man. I mean, when we think back over world history, even the most godless rulers paid lip service to the good of their people. Right? Sure, they might do terrible atrocities, but they do them, they claim, for the benefit of their people. Their end goal is the good of the nation. Well, this judge is worse than that. He doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect his fellow man. He doesn't care about the good of the nation. He purely lives for self. His comfort, his prosperity are his only interests in life. He's not even bound by popular opinion. He doesn't care about popular opinion. All he cares about is himself. So there's a judge. And then there's a widow. Her life is trapped within the lowest regions of Jewish society. She was right there with orphans at the very bottom of the societal totem pole. She had no power and no money. She had no friends in high places that could do her a favor. She, like other widows of her day, was truly victimized. And Jesus tells us that the widow goes to the judge repeatedly and asks for justice. And after verse 3, those who were first hearing this story had to be thinking, uh-oh, this isn't good. A woman with absolutely no influence, no power, no money, is trying to get justice from a godless, self-obsessed, powerful man. There's a problem of character seen in the judge. And there's a problem of position seen in the widow. But Jesus continues. He says that the judge refused her for a while, but eventually he gave in. Why? Because she kept bothering him. Her nonstop nuisance was beating him down. She didn't try bribery. He would have preferred that, I'm sure. But she didn't have any money to give. She didn't make threats. What could she do? She had no power. She just pleads. Over and over and over and over again, she cried, "Give me justice against my adversary." This happened in court. I imagine that it also happened in the streets and in the markets and at his home and on the golf course. Everywhere he went, she went. And eventually he'd had enough. She was pestering him to death. And he finally deemed that giving her what she wanted was preferable to having to continue to endure her voice. He didn't give her justice to honor the Lord. He had no fear of God. And he says this. He didn't give her justice so that the newspapers would report it and he would look like a great upstanding citizen. No, he doesn't care what people think. He was just sick and tired of being bothered. And so he gave her justice so that she'd go away. Maybe this is misplaced. But I do worry that too often our application of this parable is simply that we're to do the same with God. There's something we want. Something we say is not right, is unjust. And so we pray. And God does not seem to answer our prayer. And so we think of this parable. And we conclude, well, I just need to pester him. I just need to nag and scream and cry and keep doing it as long as it takes until God finally answers my prayer. Maybe you wouldn't use those same words like nagging. But is that how you thought of this parable in the past? If so, there's a major problem. Because if you assume the role of the widow, you're also making God the unjust judge. You're making God out to be self-obsessed, uncaring, and wicked. And that is a huge problem. And it doesn't even fit the purpose behind the parable. Remember the explanatory note that Luke gives in verse 1. Remember the explanatory note that Luke gives in verse 1. And then imagine Jesus says, hey, you're like this widow. You're a nobody with no power and no influence, and your Father in heaven is like this unrighteous judge. He doesn't care about you one bit. And so in order to get him to do what you want, you've just got to nag him to death. Is that going to motivate you to pray? Is that going to strengthen your heart? Of course not. Because it's not the meaning of the parable. So how do we understand it? Pop quiz. Let's see who is listening. What's this a parable of? Contrast. You are not the helpless, unimportant widow. And God is not the unjust judge. This is a parable of contrast. And Jesus makes this clear in verses 6 through 8. What does he say about our God? And will not God give justice? Of course he will. In Deuteronomy 32, we read, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. In Genesis 18, the question is asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Of course he will. But Jesus asked next, will he delay long over them? Of course not. And as the hymn says, praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Jesus tells this parable to highlight the vast differences between the judge and our Father in heaven. One commentator wrote, the judge in the parable was unloving, evil, ungracious, merciless, and unjust. But God is loving, good, gracious, merciful, and just. Moreover, whatever God is, he is infinitely. He is infinitely loving, infinitely gracious, infinitely merciful, and infinitely just. End quote. Saints, hear me. Your God is nothing like this judge. But too often we fall back into thinking that he might just be. Remember why Jesus is telling this parable. He knows that we are prone to hopelessness. We are prone to despair. We're prone to losing heart and feeling discouraged after being battered by the waves of trials. And when we're there, it is so easy to forget the truth and begin to believe the lie that the judge in this parable is a picture of our God. And that, of course, is going to kill any desire within us to pray. But it's not true. It's actually the opposite. And where else is this more clearly seen than at the cross? Think of his attributes we see there. Out of his infinite love, God the Father sent his Son to die for you. Out of his infinite justice, he punishes the sin that separates him from you. Out of his infinite grace, he freely gives to you that which you do not deserve. And out of his infinite mercy, he does not give you what you do deserve. And then out of his infinite goodness, you aren't just pardoned. You're adopted as his child. You know, in this parable, we are shown the exact opposite of what's true of our God. I heard Dr. Ligon Duncan say in a sermon, quote, "God is more willing to hear your prayer than you are to pray it," end quote. Saints, that's the truth. Remember, the whole point of Jesus telling this parable is that you would never stop praying and never lose heart. And that happens by remembering that the one true and living God is nothing like this judge. But that's only half of it. Because you, saints, are nothing like this widow. Jesus shows us a woman whose husband is dead, who has no resources, has no influence, has no power. All she has is her voice. Is that true of you, Christian? No. What does Jesus say about you? Look at verse 7. "And will not God give justice to his elect?" Here's another glorious truth. Just as God was contrasted with the judge, you are contrasted with this widow. You're the elect of God. And again, maybe I'm anticipating too much. But I anticipate a little bit that when I say that E word, I make some of you squirm. Maybe you're thinking, uh-oh, these are the Presbyterians I was warned about. John's finally taking the mask off. Let it go. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. He says you aren't an insignificant, resourceless, powerless nobody. You're the elect of God. And if that bothers you, then I'm just sorry. You are one of his chosen ones that he loves. Before the foundation of the world, he knew your name and decreed that his Spirit would draw you to himself and give you life. He decreed before the foundation of the world that you would belong to the flock of the Good Shepherd, and that the Good Shepherd would know and call you by name, and you would recognize his voice and follow it. I mean, think of Acts 18. I love this. Paul is in the city of Corinth. He's facing opposition and criticism. And the Lord comes to him at night and says, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking the truth. Don't be silent. I am with you. No one will attack you." Why? What's motivating the Lord? What's he after? Or who's he after? What's he say next? Keep on preaching. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. No one will hurt you. Why? I have many in this city who are my people. That's what he says. I have many elect that I've chosen. Those I know, but who don't yet know me. They're in Corinth. So go get them, Paul. Saints, those words are true for you as well. God says, "You are my people." And instead of recoiling at that E word, why on earth don't we rejoice? The Bishop J.C. Ryle says, "Election is a truth which should call forth praise and thanksgiving from all true Christians." Yes, it should. Let it go. Let go of your control. Let go of any internal virtue that you suppose might make you a better person than your coworker who has no interest in coming to church. Let it go. Before you ever chose God, he chose you. Before you gave your life to him, your life was already held securely in his hand. But again, what happens when we lose heart? When our hope fails, when we're discouraged, when we're exhausted, when we're brought to the point of tears by sorrow and sin and death, we stop praying because we might start believing, "I'm just like this widow. I am powerless. I am resourceless. I am unimportant." We lose heart and we quit praying. Or we quit praying and we lose heart. Because not only do we forget who God is, we forget who we are. That we're his elect. Our God is nothing like this judge. And you are nothing like this widow. Our Father in heaven is an infinitely just judge. And you are his child. Not by birth, but by choice. It pleased him to say, "You will be mine. You will be a recipient of my grace. You will be empowered by my spirit. You will be delivered from bondage to death. You will be brought by my power to my feast to sit at my table." And nothing in this whole universe, not even your stubborn, selfish, fickle self, will ever separate you from my love. Now that's some motivation to not lose heart and not stop praying, isn't it? The unjust judge has a problem of character, but our God is nothing like him. His character is perfect, infinitely perfect. The poor pleading widow has a problem of position, but church, you are nothing like this widow. You are a co-inheritor alongside the Son of God. This is a parable of contrast. And Jesus makes this clear in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." What did he say? "I don't fear God and I don't respect people, but I will give this annoying widow justice to shut her up." And Jesus says, if this man, of low character will give justice to this woman of low position, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? It's the same argument he makes in Matthew 6. You know this. Look at the birds. Look how your Father feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Look at the lilies of the field. They're clothed in beauty. How much more valuable are you than wildflowers? Wildflowers that we will cut and put in a vase and enjoy for a few days and then throw away. How much more valuable are you? Why do you doubt he'll clothe you as well? I mean, that's his point here. If this man will give justice to this woman, how much more will your heavenly Father do for you? Let's wrap this up with a few thoughts on prayer. I've got four and we're finished. I've kind of hit this already, but first, we need to remember that there is a symbiotic, I hope that's the right word for this, a symbiotic relationship between faith and prayer. You can't have one without the other. Prayer builds up faith, and faith builds up prayer. I'm sure that the seasoned believers among us will know from experience that when your faith wanes, so will your prayer. And when your prayer wanes, so will your faith. So what then? If your practice of prayer is struggling, believe the truth. The truth about who God is and who you are. Or if your faith is weak, if you're struggling to believe and rest in what you know to be true, then pray. I quoted Augustine last week, and I'll do it again. He says, quote, "When faith fails, prayer dies. In order to pray, then, we must have faith. And that our faith fail not, we must pray. Faith pours forth prayer, and the pouring forth of the heart in prayer gives steadfastness to faith." End quote. You know, I heard that. Like, well, you know, this is kind of the chicken and egg conundrum. If faith builds up prayer and prayer builds up faith, which comes first? It's my best guess. I would say neither. What comes first is hearing. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So hear the word of Christ, church. Your God does not share the character of this judge, and you do not share the position of this widow. He is good, and you are his beloved. So run to him in both faith and prayer. Second, we are to persist in prayer. I hope you didn't think that me saying you're nothing like that widow means that you shouldn't continue to pray over and over again. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus told this parable so that they ought always to pray. In verse 7, we hear that the elect cry out to God day and night. In verse 8, when Christ returns, he will be looking for faithful prayers. We are to persist in prayer, but we must do so not believing that we can just annoy God into submission. We do so because we know that we are precious to him. Persist in prayer. Third, our timing is not God's timing. Maybe some of the words at the end of this parable trouble you. You hear Jesus say, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Maybe you hear those words and think, Well, I've been praying for this person for years. My prayers have yet to be answered. It seems in my case he has delayed long. What do I make of this? Maybe I'm not even elect. Well, in answering that, almost everyone I read pointed to 2 Peter 3. Almost everybody. Where Peter shares these words. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." Peter says that in the context of the return of Jesus. We must remember that our conception of time is not the same as God's. What is long for us is nothing to him. In the light of eternity, all history that has come before will be like one tick on a clock. Or as C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before," end quote. You know, Jesus said he will not delay long. He will give justice speedily. Trust him. Fourth and finally, Jesus will look for faith upon his return. We see this at the very end. I told you in the beginning, this is a parable told in the context of a discussion on Christ's return. Here we see it. When the King of Glory comes again to the earth, he will look for faith. And as previously noted, prayer builds up faith, and faith builds up prayer. It's not just preparedness he's looking for, but also faithful praying people. And this is the mark of the elect, by the way. One of them. They are a praying people. And as we see in this parable, it is such a great help to remember who your God is and who you've been made. Believe it. Pray it. And when you struggle to believe it and pray it, do the same thing I mentioned last week. I'll just steal the ending from last week and use it again. Ask the Lord, because he gives what he requires. He gives what he requires. And so since Christ will look for faith upon his return, ask him for it. Ask him to give it to you. Ask him for the faith to feed your prayers. And ask him for a dependence which will produce prayers that feed your faith. Our Lord is coming again. Will he find faith on the earth? He will, if you ask him. So do it. As I was driving to the office this morning, I was listening to a modern hymn by the Australian group City of Light, and it was ringing in my mind as I proofread the sermon, and so I wanted to read a portion of its words as our closing prayer. Let's pray. I have seen my Father's glory revealed in Jesus Christ, and the more that I behold him, the more he satisfies. When I gaze upon his beauty, when I see him as I should, then my eyes are lifted upward for his glory and my good. There is hope in every trial, for I can trust the Lord. He will turn my heart towards him and help me bear the thorn. So in faith, I follow Jesus on the road not understood. for I know that he is working for his glory and my good. Father, may we believe those words. And in believing those words, would our prayer be fueled? And then as we pray, would those same prayers further reinforce our faith in you? For your glory and our eternal good, I pray through Christ. Amen.